Well, good evening. You would be turning your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. There's a statement that James makes here that I'd like for us to think about for just a few minutes tonight. This was part of our recent reading, so it should be fresh on your mind. James chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading there in verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Just that reading alone tells us something about James' purpose. He's trying to encourage steadfastness, faithfulness in the face of difficulties and opposition. But I want to back up a little bit and look at the context. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, there is a context of injustices that are done from the rich to the poor. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up for your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And you may think, well, that certainly can't really be describing a Christian, can it? Well, you would hope not. But there does seem to be this context in James of dealing with the abuse of the rich to the poor. In fact, this has been a concern from the beginning of James's epistle here. In James chapter 1 and verse 9, "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." There very well might be this context of those who are rich, and they may not even be Christians, but those who are rich who are abusing Christians who might be poor. And so he's telling these Christians, you need to be patient and wait and be faithful in the meantime. Toward the end of chapter 1, James shows the need of caring for widows and the fatherless, the destitute, and the poor, and says that really involves what true religion really is, the pure and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Apparently the rich weren't doing that, and that's the irony, is that the rich would be in a position to do that, but they weren't doing it. And they weren't practicing true religion. Then as you get into chapter 2, you have this sin of partiality. And I think, again, it's interesting because you have that contrast between the rich and the poor here in James chapter 2 when he talks about a man who comes into the assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and then the poor man who comes in wearing dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, "You sit here in a good place." And to the poor man, you say, "Stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" So James is concerned with that contrast between the rich and the poor from chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. But then also to show that when Christians begin to make these kinds of distinctions, that's a problem too, because they become judges with evil motives. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man." Now, you know, in the first century, that what James is saying here would be revolutionary in a lot of ways. This is not the way they would think. They were masters at making distinctions in class. And to tell a rich person that you're dishonoring a poor person, well, that would just be ridiculous. How could you do that? Well, you could do that because if we understand that in Christ, God doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. He doesn't look at people and say, well, you're rich, so you get a pass. You're wealthy, and so you get a special honor and place in heaven because you've got the extra cash and you've got this money and you're special. God doesn't do that. He doesn't show that kind of partiality. And so that sin of partiality stands out right here. Someone comes into the assembly and you say, well, you know, look at the way that person is dressed. We'll just set him in the back. And that guy's he's wearing, you know, diamond pendants, and let's put him in the front. You know, maybe he'll help us out a little bit or something. And the Lord says, you become judges with evil thoughts when you act that way, when you do that kind of thing. It's easy for us, especially in a culture that is, does look at things like that still. It's easy for us to look at someone, maybe they're not dressed as well, maybe that, you know, we think we become judges. How can a person dress that way? How can a person do that and come into this assembly that way? And I can remember growing up, there were a couple of people that I can specifically remember as not having very much. And maybe their best was a pair of overalls or jeans that had a hole in the knee or something like that. And that was their best. How easy is it for us to judge someone like that and think that, how that person is dishonoring God because they're not dressing their best? And James specifically says, don't do that. We've got to be careful about that kind of partiality. And then when you notice it later in chapter 2, as he gives this example of faith in verses 14 through 17, what does he do again but demonstrate this concept of rich and poor issues? What use is it, my brother? If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. Now, we're big on taking this example and talking about faith without works and applying it to something like baptism, and you got to do what God says and all of that. But his example has to do with taking care of poor people. That's what James says is the demonstration of faith here. And then this is followed in chapter 3 by showing that warning against worldly wisdom and worldly indulgences that are there. You know, he talks about wisdom toward the verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. We've recently talked about that principle. But the wisdom from above, verse 17 says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And so you got that contrast between worldly wisdom and then into chapter 4, the worldly indulgence that people have. And he asks the question, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And let me ask, what would be the source of that for us? If there's conflicts, if there's quarrels, if there's all kinds of problems, what's the source of that? Well, James says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So again, worldly wisdom, worldly indulgence, these are the things that create the problems within a group. And God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he follows this with that warning, and this is again what we've talked about recently. The warning against disregarding God's will, the arrogance and the pride that it takes for someone to basically look at the will of God and say, I don't want to do that. I want to do my own thing over here. And I think, again, contextually it's interesting because this is followed up immediately by the strong denunciation of the rich taking advantage of the poor. So again, James comes back to that basic theme of rich versus poor, as it were. And that kind of dichotomy really shouldn't exist in Christ, is his point. So looking at it then, I think James is essentially addressing the poor here and saying, what kind of attitude do you need to have if you are being oppressed, if you're being stepped on by the rich? Then what do? The poor brethren here are told to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now again, this is all connected. James isn't making a bunch of disconnected arguments here. He's connecting the point. And so I think if we kind of look at this, when he says in verse 8, you be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. First of all, what is the Lord's coming here? I think it's contextually pretty clear that the coming is the coming in judgment and the bringing of salvation. So that the oppressed brothers here are suffering at the hands of the oppressors, and they're told to wait on the Lord to bring judgment. Well, why would he tell them to do that? Well, because if you're the one being oppressed, what would you be tempted to do? Well, you might be tempted to take revenge. You might be tempted to find a way to fight back somehow. And he's saying, you got to be patient and endure that for a time because the Lord is the one who's going to come and bring judgment. Now, let's compare that to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verses 14 through 21, because I think, again, the message is pretty similar here. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Well, is that part of the point? Bless those who persecute you. You're being persecuted. You're being oppressed. You're being stepped on by others who think they have the advantage over you. He says, bless them. Now, what's our tendency? Well, you know what it is. Our tendency is to curse people like that. Our tendency is to grumble against people like that, to argue and fight against people like that. He says, bless people like that. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Well, there again, in the first century, the lowly were very much looked down upon. The poor were looked down upon. The poor would be looked at as if they deserved to be in that position. And so if you're rich, if you're wealthy, you deserve to be rich and wealthy. If you're poor, you deserve to be there, and you deserve to be kicked around a little bit. And Paul says, you don't look at people that way. Associate with the lowly. Well, if you had wealth at that time, and you're told to associate with the lowly, and then you compare that with what James says, if you're wealthy and you're acting this way, you're dishonoring the poor. Well, that's just completely against the way that the culture would have thought back then. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. We'll compare that with what James said about wisdom, worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. Again, the same kinds of ideas are there. But then he says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now let that sink in for just a moment. How often is it okay for the Christian to pay back evil for evil? What's he say? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Somebody commits an evil against you, never pay back evil for evil. Period. That's what he says. And he follows that up by saying, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never, again, let that sink in, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul makes it clear that, you know, how is it that we overcome evil? He says, you do it with good. You never pay back evil for evil. If you've got somebody who's your enemy, as far as you're concerned, you're going to be at peace with people. As far as you're concerned, you're going to go out of your way to be at peace. You're going to show love. You're going to show respect. If your enemy comes along and he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. I mean, you see sometimes in today's culture, and a lot of it becomes political warfare. Somebody who differs with you on something that you think is wrong, that you think is immoral, that you think is evil. And it may very well be. And our attitude kind of becomes, I'm not going to do anything for that person. Paul says, if they're hungry, you feed them. What if your neighbor is evil and wicked? You going to be a bad neighbor? No, the Lord says you show kindness. You show respect. You don't pay back evil for evil, ever. And so from that, you know, perspective, that attitude is just not something that we find very common, is it? But that's supposed to be the attitude of the child of God. So when we come back to what James is saying, he's really talking about this patience toward people. And really, when you think about it, a lot of times the concepts of patience and endurance, they go together, but sometimes there's this kind of slight difference. We talk about patience toward people and maybe endurance toward difficult circumstances. So when we talk about difficult people, we're talking about being patient with them. When we talk about difficult circumstances, we're talking about enduring the circumstances. But the concepts are pretty much the same. But I do think it's interesting because you do find that difference sometimes. For example, when we talk about patience, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love is patient. And that's in a context where you're talking about dealing with people. Love is patient and kind and so on. Or in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, after he says in verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Christian is tolerant toward people that he differs with. That doesn't mean you agree with sin or that you excuse sin. It just means that you're being patient. You're being tolerant in that sense. You do what's right, you stand for what's right, but you're not going to pay back evil for evil. You're not going to be unkind to somebody. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 just says it this way, be patient with everyone. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? I mean, the world would be great if it weren't for people. But we have to be patient with people. And then you have the concept of endurance as it reflects circumstances. For example, Paul talks about enduring sufferings in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 6, or 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, perseverance in persecutions. So your circumstances aren't really what you want them to be, but you're still going to endure through it. You're going to be patient with the people involved in it. So that concept of patience and endurance really does go together here. And what we have to see, I think, in the book of James is his point that the patience and endurance is going to be through trials and persecutions and difficulties and even people, no matter what they are or how they are caused. Whatever it is that's causing the difficulties, it may be people, it may be other trials and problems, but whatever it is, he says, you learn to be patient and endure through that no matter what it is. And back up to chapter 1, James chapter 1. He starts this whole thing by saying in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." All right, so you get that idea there that right from the beginning, James is talking about dealing with trials and difficulties, suffering, persecution, temptations. I think when he says, when you encounter various trials, that opens it up to pretty much whatever it may be. Because trials and difficulties and problems are going to come in various forms. They're going to come in the form of people. They're going to come in the form of circumstances. They're going to come in the form of temptations. Whatever it may be, he says, you learn to be patient and endure this. And endurance is hard. This is not an easy thing to do sometimes. I think that's part of what gives the book of Hebrews its punch, is to recognize that, you know, the writer is saying, really throughout the whole book of Hebrews, you've got to remain true and faithful to the Lord, because there are going to be difficult times ahead. There are going to be problems. There are going to be persecutions, and you can't turn and run at the first sign of difficulties. And so you've got people who are tempted to turn their back on Christ, go back to their old way of life, because, you know, it's hard. It's difficult. Look at how many epistles and writings deal with this problem. James, Peter, Hebrews. I mean, this is what these things are about. Showing patience and endurance through the trials and problems that we're going to encounter. Now, back in James 5, notice that the examples that he gives here, he gives really two examples. The prophets, and of course that's really multiple in one, and then Job are the two examples he gives of endurance through trials. Well, when you think of the prophets and the difficulties that they sometimes endured, it would be hard to think of one greater than what Jeremiah had to deal with, and the constant threat on his life, and yet he remained true and faithful to the Lord throughout, no matter what he was going to face. We just finished a study on Wednesday nights of Elijah and sometimes the threats that he underwent. And yes, he got discouraged at times. But the Lord strengthened him, and he endured, and he went back to work and was faithful to the Lord. The prophets give us solid examples of what it's like to face difficulties and persecutions and trials and endure through it. Job is a little different, of course, because Job wasn't suffering the persecution so much as the physical trials and pains of losing family and then his health and the physical problems that he was enduring there, and him even thinking that maybe God was his enemy at this point. But yet, in the end, he didn't waver in his faith toward God. He didn't understand it. He didn't know why. He questioned it. But he remained faithful to the Lord, knowing that the Lord knew what he was doing. And so that you have these examples of endurance and the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that God is full of compassion and merciful. Listen, if you are being hounded, harassed, oppressed, persecuted, whatever it may be, that maybe the world is standing against you right now, and you feel like there's really nowhere to go or nothing else, if you remain faithful to the Lord, you will learn this lesson. The Lord is merciful and the Lord is compassionate, and in the end, He will judge those who are oppressors. And so this is the attitude that we find. Number one, willing to suffer patiently. And again, it's difficult to think, well, you're really telling me that I need to be willing to suffer for Christ. Yes, that's exactly what he says. be willing to do it. Not saying it's fun. But remember what the Lord was willing to do for you. As Hebrews 12 reminds us that He was willing to suffer the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Secondly, the attitude of trusting God to be the judge. And in this day and age today, that's a hard thing to do too. Because we want to become the judge of people. And especially if they're mistreating us, we're tempted to respond in like manner. And that's exactly what James says, don't do. Do not respond that way. Peter would say, don't requite insult for insult. You don't act the way that they, you don't go down to their level and act the way that they act toward you. Because the third attitude involved here is hope. The hope and the expectation that God will reverse the situation. That's part of His being the judge. He will judge evil for what it is, and He'll reward the righteous. He will basically change over the situation and reverse it. And I'll tell you that it's hard for me to think of a better example in the Lord's teachings of this very point than what we find in the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And I'll turn there and read this. Now I know that we like to look at this passage and then have a debate about what happens after we die. But that's not primarily the point that he's making, as much as talking about this relationship between the rich and the poor and the reversal that will take place in the end. So, beginning in verse 19, now there was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And notice again, that's the reversal we're talking about here. That's the reversal James is talking about. You let God be the judge, and those who are the oppressors, those who are the wealthy, who don't care, and let's make clear here, we're not saying it's a sin by itself to be wealthy. Paul does tell Timothy to remind those who are wealthy not to put their trust in the uncertainty of riches, but put their trust in God. But in this context, particularly the first century, who typically would be those who hurt other people, but those who had the means to do so and didn't care about them? And that would have been the wealthy. That's the rich man here in this particular story. And you know, that's the reversal of God saying, look, during your life you received good things. And I think the implication is, and by the way, you didn't even care about this poor man who was at your gate just longing to be fed with crumbs. You didn't pay any attention at all to him. And so now things are reversed. And you're begging for somebody to pay attention to you. You had that opportunity. And in a culture like we live in, that can lend itself to good, solid wealth, we need to be really careful that we're not falling into that same trap. Let's go back down to James chapter 5. There's an interesting example that he gives here. In verse 7, he says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. So that concept of the early and late rains, Douglas Moo in his commentary makes this point. He says, every reference to early and later rains in the Old Testament occurs in a context affirming the faithfulness of the Lord. And then he gives several references. I'll quote one in just a moment. James's readers, being biblically literate, would have detected in the language of this verse an echo of this broader biblical theme and been thereby given a further reinforcement of the confidence they could place in the coming of the Lord to judge their enemies and deliver them. In other words, in the Old Testament, you have these references to the concept of the early and later rains, but they're always in a context of God's people being faithful. And here is one of the examples in Deuteronomy chapter 11, 13 and 14, in this covenant context. If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its seasons, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. So that phrase James uses, the early rain and the later rain, would echo what you find in the Old Testament that talks about being faithful to the Lord. What's James's point? Be faithful. Stay true to the covenant of God no matter what else is going on, just like the farmer waits for the later, early and later rain. His point then, I think, is clear. Establish your heart, firm up your conviction in trials and difficulties, knowing that the Lord will come. It takes faith. This is the faith we're talking about. It takes faith. And to understand, don't use difficulties as an excuse to grumble against others, becoming their judge, being guilty of the very thing that others have done to you. We don't become like the world in order to beat the world. Don't use difficulties as an excuse to sin. And don't think that because others have done wrong to you, that gives you an excuse to grumble about them. Again, that's not easy. It's not an easy teaching, is it? James says, stand firm and let your life show an unwavering commitment to the Lord and His will, no matter what else is going on around you, no matter how other people act toward you, no matter what the difficult circumstances are around you, no matter what trials and tribulations may come your way, you firm up your conviction and let your life show an unwavering commitment to God and His will. That, I believe, is the faith of which James speaks. Again, we often talk about, James talks about, faith without works is dead. Well, that's absolutely what James says. But faith is more than mere mental assent. And it's more than just occasionally doing something that's good. It really is this unwavering commitment to the Lord and His will. And we see that throughout the book. Shore up your faith. Establish your heart, be convicted, and know that no matter what else is happening, God will judge, and your faith will be rewarded. That's the message of James. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment, remind ourselves of the importance of our relationship with God. Ask ourselves where we are right now in our conviction and in our faith. And I would beg you not to leave here tonight without knowing where you stand with God. Again, shore up your conviction. Know where you stand. Be dedicated and committed to enduring and patiently enduring the difficult circumstances, no matter what people act, how people act towards you, no matter what other circumstances you may face. Have the mindset that says, I will be faithful to God no matter what. That's the faith God wants. So if we can help you tonight, we stand ready to do that. If you need to be baptized into Christ or you need our help or prayer in any way, let us know as we stand and sing.